1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So then, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Lord, this is a heavy passage, and it must have felt very heavy to those who first heard this in Corinth. There's work to do in the church. There's work to do brother to brother, sister to sister, clearly being neglected in that place. Lord, I ask you to help us to understand how this applies even to us in this day. In Christ's name, amen. Disputes among believers. The theme in this book of 1 Corinthians, the theme that was most heaviest on my heart when we started this 16-chapter journey back in March, was overcoming sin in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul is, of course, writing to the Christians in the Corinthian church with a great heaviness upon his own heart, and heaviness brought on by his knowledge of what is nothing less than a rampant disobedience to the teachings and the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knows exactly what his work from a distance was to look like. It was to look like an urgent plea for the disobedient believers to return, and to return very quickly to the ways of our Lord, their Lord, Jesus Christ. They have allowed the ways of the world to infiltrate the church, the local church in Corinth, to be more precise. And by doing so, they were sinning against God, not only sinning against God, sinning against others in the church, leading other church members astray, and presenting a treasonous testimony to the general public. They had become much more comfortable with cultural norms of the day than with obedience to their Lord. They were not overcoming their sin in the power of Christ. In fact, the sins being committed in the church were apparently not even being recognized as sin by those who should have been leading the charge against corruption in the local body of believers, the Corinthian church. And to be sure, Paul's physical presence among the Corinthians was only removed, listen, it was only removed by likely only about 3 to 4 years. By the time this letter reaches their eyes and their ears, he'd only been gone maybe 3 to 4 years from their presence, right? And surely there would not have been such blatant sin had Paul still been in their midst. Elsewise, he probably wouldn't have moved on to Ephesus. He would have wanted to stay there to address this sin head on. And now he's having to do it. He's heard about it through Chloe and her friends, her house. The news has traveled. It's reached his ears. He's already written one letter that we don't have. We saw that back in the last chapter. But we have this one. We call it 1 Corinthians. Somebody called it that. That's what we know it as, the first one known. Here it is before us, and here he is writing these words. What am I trying to say to you today, though, church? What I'm saying is that the Word of God, before our very eyes, before our very ears, is showing us that it doesn't take very long in the scope of time for any local church to become corrupt. 3 weeks from today will be the exact day of the week and the month of October when you called me to be your lead pastor 6 years ago from that day. 3 weeks from now, 6 years ago. That's how long that Rhonda and I've been privileged to be with you. It only took 2/3 of that amount of time for this church to be very corrupt. Putting that into perspective for us. And the only remedy that Paul has for them is to get into Christ alone and only him. He is the only one that can help them with the issue. Paul keeps going back to Christ and Christ crucified. Another theme in this great book of 1 Corinthians. They must overcome their sin in Christ alone. So too must we keep continually overcoming until we go to be with him in glory. Lest we too become a corrupt body of believers with a treasonous testimony. This morning we have moved into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, but we're really still stuck in the thick of Paul's rebuke to the saints concerning certain behaviors and attitudes among them that are reflecting their lack of judgment, their arrogant attitudes, their divisive practices. And in chapter 5, Paul exhorted them to stop tolerating open sexual immorality in their ranks. But even more than that, he reminded them of other sins that they have, that have absolutely no place in the church. Greed, idolatry, verbal abuse, drunkenness, and fraud were those in his list there. But there really shouldn't be any open and blatant sin operating within the body of believers. Oh, to be sure, there is sin in our lives we need to continually flesh out. There's a difference. We've been talking about it. We'll move on from there. Here on the front side of chapter 6, Paul is again addressing their lack of good and godly judgment. These believers are wrongly allowing the worldly culture around them to seriously affect their own witness to the world at large, let alone among themselves. They are shirking their duties in Christ Jesus. They don't understand what the scriptures teach about the future judging to go on in the kingdom of God, and they're unwilling to work out their disputes among themselves, or at least to do that with any help within the church, which is should be readily available to them. No, they want to go outside in the community for whatever reasons they have. What is Paul saying to them? What is Paul saying to us here in the 21st century? Basically, he's saying, put on your Christian big boy pants and stop taking your petty problems to Judge Judy. Realize your own sin, confront the sins of others in the church, stop defrauding one another, and make the church that Jesus inaugurated look like the bride that he intends to receive. So first then, let's take and look at point number one that I want to share as an overview of these 8 verses. Judging the actions of others is necessary in this life. When sin entered this world, as described in chapter 3 of Genesis, life for humanity changed. It didn't get easier. It got much harder, much more difficult for a woman to bear a child, much more difficult for human-to-human relationships, much more difficult to accomplish the work that God has provided for man. More difficult because now there was good and evil in the world. But even before the fall of man, in Genesis 3, God was already the ultimate judge of all things. Lucifer had taken it upon himself to be like God, and God had judged him along with a third of the angels. There was judging. So the fall of humanity did not create judgment, but certainly it immediately ushered it into the realm of man. There is judgment upon man. There is judgment upon other people, judging other people. We as people are to judge other people. I'm going to have some more to say about that. It's kind of a no-brainer, though, isn't it? When we think about all the evil in the world and the need for courts and judges to prosecute criminals and deliver sentences to those who disobey the law of the land. Even unbelievers agree with that. But if you were to openly say something like abortion is murder in your workplace, you would probably get not just a few incredulous looks. And in today's volatile culture, somebody in that crowd is highly likely to respond with, hey, isn't there a verse in the Bible that talks about judging others? And all you need to do is start that verse and they will finish it. You say, judge not. And they'll say, judge not that you be not judged. You can't judge me. They've just pulled the judge not card on you because what you have said hits way too close to home for their level of conversational comfort. And in reality, You are not judging anyone with your statement that abortion is murder. You are simply stating a fact from God's word, a fact that all too many choose to deny in this world. Well, it surely seems today that many, including several many, bad usage of words, many today, including Christians, wrongly apply that verse from Matthew. And because of that, we Christians generally shy away from settling disputes that arise amongst ourselves. We don't want to be seen as someone's judge. But that's wrong thinking. If you're thinking that way, it's just wrong. The world has too much influence upon you if that's true. While it is true that we are not to judge the motives of others, we can't know their minds, we are to judge their actions. And we're to judge their actions and our own. We should be judging our own actions. The Bible's full of that too. We have to make a call. We have to discern. We have to make a judgment call. We have to make a decision. We do that based on what? Well, if we're a believer, we do it based on the Word of God. At least we're supposed to be doing that based upon the Word of God. This is how we are to live in the world. This is especially how we are to live in the church. The chapter that we just finished, all of chapter 5, what was that about? Well, I used the theme church discipline to come through it, and that is true. That's what it was. And all of that should leave no doubt in our feeble minds about having to make judgment calls. Judging the actions of others is a necessary part of our lives. And as Christians, you and I must judge the actions of other Christians from within our own church community with one eye towards spiritual growth, both of ourselves and the other party, and the other eye towards a godly testimony of this very local church in the community at large. Something else that should bring comfort to our souls in this matter of judging the actions of others: the doctrine of final judgment, which is found in Scripture. In his systematic theology, Dr. Wayne Grudem has suggested that the doctrine of final judgment should have at least four positive moral influences upon our redeemed lives. He writes this: number one, the doctrine of final judgment satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in this world. Where do we get that inner sense of need? From God, from our Creator. There needs to be justice, and He's the just one. So this doctrine of final judgment, knowing that God Himself is the final judge of all things and that there will be a day of judgment, knowing that brings us this understanding that we are satisfied that this is going to take place. If we believe in God and Jesus Christ and have accepted Him as our redeeming Savior, then we are fast on the way, if we're not already there, of understanding this. There's just a comfort to know that we're not in a battle hoping that it's going to happen. There's an inward sense that justice is going to be given. That's the first one. Second one he gives: the doctrine of final judgment enables us to forgive others freely. It enables us. It doesn't make it happen. We have to work at it, but it enables us to do that freely because we know the judge who is higher than us. We know how He sees what we do. He knows how He sees what the world does. I think even more, and you should recognize this, the one who died on the cross forgave you, forgave everything about you and everything that you would ever do against God. And so that should enable us to forgive others very freely. Three, the doctrine of final judgment provides a motive for righteous living. Why do we even see the need to live righteously? Right, living right before God, because there's a day coming. You get some fear from that? Well, I think a holy and healthy fear of God, that day's coming. If you're a believer, you don't have a fear of not knowing, but that's what unbelievers have when pressed to the point, a fear of the unknown. But you know what's going to happen. You might not know how it's all going to take place unless you're Brother Guy Crockcroft and have the end of the age all figured out. That's not fair. That's not fair to him. But you know what's going to happen. You know that God's in control. So number four, The doctrine of final judgment provides a great motive for evangelism. Do you want to see your lost family members saved, your lost brothers and sisters, your lost neighbor, or do you care? Well, this should make us care. The doctrine of final judgment should help make us care. So this is a good influence by Dr. Grudem. And lest we think that there's no reason or design for judging, the judging that we are called to do even, we would do well to remember these influences, these biblical influences upon us about judging things, about judging actions of people, judging ourselves, judging others' actions according to the word of God, specifically here, judging those within the church. So our God, by the way, is preparing us for greater days to come. He is. We don't often stop and think about that a lot. I mean, that's part of why our minds are to be being transformed by his word, not being conformed to the world, Romans 12:1, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by his word. Okay, Lord, help us to transform our minds by what's right here before us today in 1 Corinthians. Days are greater ahead. How do I know it? Right here in verses 2 and 3. Leads us to our second point. Judging other beings with Christ will be our responsibility in the life to come. Judging other beings with Christ will be our responsibility in the life to come. Or do you not know, verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Oh, yeah, that's those people that have been venerated, saints. No, that's you and that's me. We are the saints. If we've been redeemed, we are the saints of God. We are going to judge the world. Raise your hand if you think that's a little heavy. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent? Are you incompetent to even try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? This is why I use the word beings and not the word human in front of the word being, angels. How much more than matters pertaining to this life? What is Paul talking about? The saints will judge the world. The saints are going to judge angels. We are going to judge the world. We are going to judge angels. What movie is that from? It's not. Somebody might make one about it, but they'd mess it up. The argument that Paul is making here to the Christians in Corinth is an argument from the greater to the lesser. He reaches into the word of God to retrieve some eschatological language. And all that is just language of the end times, language of the end of the age. And this kind of language, even that Paul is using here, should cause our heads to spin a little bit. But where is that in the Bible anyway? Where is that? Well, there are some references that make sense to us in the New Testament, but we must also remember that the saints in Corinth would not have had access to all of what we would later know and now know as the written word of God in our New Testament. So what was in the Old Testament scrolls that they probably had laying there and hopefully used to read and study? Scrolls that could have helped them to understand what Paul might have been trying to say here. And Paul wasn't trying to say it. He said it. But we're trying to understand what he's saying, aren't we? A little bit. Do we want to know anything about judging the world? I mean, is that just all pie in the sky later? Talk to you about that, God, when I get there. Well, what did Paul taught that church when he planted it in the early days of that church, only some 3 to 4 years prior to this, when they're receiving this letter? Paul, as you may already know, loves to use the term, quote, in Christ, end quote, in Christ, right? Have you seen that in Paul? Have you seen that in his writings? Well, over 90 times in his New Testament writings, you will find that term. And also beyond that, the term with Christ appears in his writings. In Romans 6:8, he says that we have died with Christ. With Christ. We talk a lot about that during baptism, don't we? Died with Christ. We buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk with him in the newness of life. It's a big deal to Paul to be in Christ. It better be a big deal to us, because Paul has been given the authority to write these words, and they are now in the canon of Scripture. They are the very word, they are the very breathed words of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. These words have been breathed by God through Paul, through Peter, through John, through Matthew. They're words that belong in our vocabulary. We are in Christ. This is a status that we have. It is not one to take pride in and let our heads get so big we can't even live with ourselves. This is a status, though, of us once we have been redeemed. We are in Christ. He has placed us in the kingdom, in Him. We operate in Him to do what we need to do in this kingdom. That is the way He has designed it. In Christ, we are partakers of the promise. Ephesians 3:6. We all partake of one bread at the table. 1 Corinthians 10:17. We are all partakers of God's grace with Paul. Philippians 1:7. We will each be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed at the end of the age. Amen. And we have become partakers of a divine nature. We are not divine, but we are partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Paul thoroughly believes that we, as saints of the Most High, have become one in Christ Jesus. And because we have become one, we share in His duties. What duties does Christ have? Well, Paul was most assuredly aware of the writings of Daniel when he wrote. Because where's Daniel? Where's the book of Daniel found? It's in the Old Testament. Was in the Old Testament scrolls of the day. A few words from chapter 7 of Daniel read like this. Judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Transferring the work into the body of believers who are in Christ. Now, we shouldn't read too much here into things. And so literally, there's not a whole lot for us to say about humans, redeemed humans, believers, Christians, saints, all synonymous terms. There's not much to say scripturally that I could go to and show you. Saints will judge all those at the end of the world. Saints are going to judge the angels. So those are not here. So that's why I'm taking us back through Paul, because Paul had to have some reason behind why he said this. If it weren't true, I suspect it wouldn't be in our canon of Scripture, because God would have made sure of that. It is true. We don't know all the story, but we have to trust. We have to trust Paul. We have to trust Christ. We trust God. We are the saints of the Most High. One day, we will visibly reign with Him for 1,000 years in our resurrected and renewed bodies. I thought that would bring an amen or a hallelujah. But even now, we are one in Him, and yet we cannot fully realize what Paul means here concerning us judging the world and angels. But regardless of how we currently understand it, we must believe it. Why? Because it is contained in the very Word of God. There are a few other references in the New Testament that can now help us to shed a little bit more light on this matter. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, it is written, Jesus said to them, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones. And there's some symbolic language there, and there's more to be thought about, but Jesus is just answering a question from Peter about future possessions in the kingdom of God. And if you recall, in Matthew chapter 19, in the early part of the chapter, there was a possession problem with one guy who was pretty rich. He didn't want to turn loose of his possessions, and he walked away. So it prompted some questions. Peter was asking, well, what then are we going to have in glory? And of course, that was following other questions about who in the world can even come. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter is saying this to Christ. And what about the future of possessions in the kingdom of God? It seems that Jesus here is saying that we will possess with Him the responsibility to judge the world and angels. Again, that just kind of was right up over our head. We don't understand all of that and how that's going to play out. Revelation 20, verse 4, the end of the book almost, speaks of saints who have been given the authority to judge other beings. That verse does say that. Verse 4 of Revelation 20. And while there are other verse 3 in our current text, verse 3 here, and that one in verse 4 of Revelation 20, there are no other verses that speak directly to the saints judging angels. So Paul's words then, let's just defer one more place, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things into subjection under his feet. So it seems plausible that on the day of final judgment, we saints alongside Christ Jesus will be judging the fallen angels that are mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. So that's an important little thing that we do see in scripture. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 talk about the fallen angels. They're still going to be judged. And if we're in Christ and with him and alongside of him, maybe those are the angels that we are responsible to judge at that time. All of this remains to be seen, but man, can you wait? What's going to be the case? And it's a glorious case. We're going to be in all new bodies. And even beyond that, I know those of us who, as we get older, we just look more and more toward that. There's no doubt about that because of the fall of man, right? The fall of it's the curse on creation. But we know that it ends differently. At some point, if I could use the term end, that changes, but nothing ever ends, really. There's no annihilation. Even for the unbelievers, there's no annihilation. That just means everything goes away. That's the hope of those who are unbelievers. Many of them hope that it all goes away, but it won't. Eternal punishment is just as real as eternal glory. But as part of Christ's community, we will judge other beings with him. And while this may be hard for us to comprehend right now, we must take it as the bottom line truth that Paul has given us. And that reality, as Paul indicates with a tone of sarcasm, should cause us as believers to face the much more trivial matters of this current life here on this earth, our little internal church bickerings. We should face these with an understanding of a kingdom citizen. That's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to wake up, church. This isn't about you. Why does this sound so much like what we always talk about? Because our minds are set on us. And left to themselves and culture around us and everything, all the media that comes in, it just keeps trying to pull it back to us. Me, me, me. Mine, mine, mine. Okay. Let's go now to the third point. Judging amongst believers is to be done within Christ's covenant community. In addressing the Christians in Corinth here in chapter 6, Paul is exhorting them to do the work of Christians as relates to disputes between themselves. And you say, I don't have any disputes with anybody in here. Well, you will. The enemy or your flesh will make sure of that one day. So what are you supposed to do about it? Apparently, these believers are more willing to drag other believers along among them into a court of law rather than handle their disputes in the church according to God's word. The influence of the Corinthian litigation culture of the day had seeped into the church and was now, according to Paul, giving the church a bad name in the eyes of the public. These believers were so submersed in their humanistic philosophies that the patterns of righteousness earlier established by Paul in that very church congregation no longer recognizable to the community. Look just like the outside. Have you heard that about churches today? You guys don't look any different. You don't do things different than anybody else. But God has called us to be a separate, holy community. We're supposed to look different. Maybe that's why we don't have a very strong voice outside. Maybe we don't look very different. God can change that if we submit to him. These believers saw no problem involving the secular courts of the law to settle grievances among themselves. They seemed so caught up in such shenanigans that they lost sight of what a local church's testimony should look like in the larger community around. John MacArthur points to something that Paul was sure to have known. He says, for centuries, Jews had settled all their disputes either privately or in a synagogue court. The Jews refused to take their problems before a pagan court. Why? Because they believed that to do so would imply that the God they served through his own people, through his own scriptural principles, was not competent enough to solve the problem, or a problem, any problem. So it was considered a form of blasphemy to go before a court of Gentiles. Different kind of reason, though, isn't it? Makes God look weak. Now, we're not changing who God is, but we have a duty to make our God look as he does, as he is, right? To hold him up as he is, not to downplay him, not to make him look weak. In other words, if we believe that God has given us in his word everything necessary to conduct ourselves as his son's church in a local setting such as this, even to the point of settling internal disputes, why would we appeal to non-believers to arbitrate such things? Why would we go ask our non-believing friends what we ought to do about a problem in our church? Why would we do that? This is what Paul is trying to drive home to the Corinthian believers with a heavy, heavy tone of sarcasm. Why are you taking your disputes to those who don't have a Christ-centered mindset, who don't have a Christian worldview? Small caveat. When certain sins become known in the church, such as sexual sins that intersect with the sphere of the law, of the local, state, and federal law, church should follow the requirements of Caesar and report such crimes. And of course, this may lead to legal actions in a court of law. The local church should not try to keep examples like that in-house only. And if you've seen anything in Christendom in the last 6 months, two years, you've seen where some have tried to do that. It's not a good thing. Trying for the wrong reasons, keep things in-house. Yeah, it happens. But there are things that should also take place in the church, even if those kinds of things happen and are reported and courts of law are entered. Those men and women still need to return to the church at some point if they are really Christ's. A lot of hard things to consider there. Church discipline may still be a part of that picture. But all your petty grievances, you need to take care of those right here among the people whom you have those with. And you need to take care of them in a way that honors God, the God whom you serve, the real God. Those in Christ Jesus are to settle disputes within the covenant community. Paul goes on. So he says in verse 4, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, I remind you that if you're reading in different translations, verse 4 is written multiple different ways. And sometimes it's written in like the King James and New King James in such a way that it looks like what it's saying is that there are weaker ones in the church that you're appealing to. But I think the more correct translation as I would see it is the one that I read in the ESV. I'll read it again. So if you have such cases, it's also in other translations, not just ESV. Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I take that to mean you're taking them to unbelievers outside the church. That's how I read that. That's how many commentators read it, but not all. So just know that if you're looking at that, go, man, mine doesn't read like that. You have to struggle with the text. Makes most sense to myself to move it in this way. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? You have the mind of Christ. Yes, we do. Why are you choosing not to engage your mind with other believers? This is not producing a Christian testimony to the world. Think about what you're doing. You're already defeated, he says, when you take such petty matters before the civil court. Think about it. Two Christians with boxing gloves in the public arena, neither one comes away a winner. It just puts dirt on everything, makes it muddy. What is the real answer to the problems, then, you may ask, Paul's talking about here? Well, where did we have to go back in chapter 5 for the real answer? Well, we had to go to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That language right there is more than most of us want to face. What do you mean, God? We have the power to bind? The church together in Christ must take those steps if there's unrepentance. We've already talked a lot about that, but this is where this goes to. We have to go back to the same place, take care of disputes before they get too big. Hopefully they don't go as far as what the scripture takes us there in Matthew 18, but it's in place, isn't it? That's a church court. That's what it becomes, a church tribunal. Do it God's way. Seek to resolve the matter before it goes too far, before it gets any worse. Dear Christian, are you seeking to honor God or self? Paul's not finished here. He says in verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Is this matter between you and another believer in the church really more important than presenting an honest Christian witness to the world? It seems that someone suffered for you by dying on the cross. Are you not willing to suffer your pride for his sake? Just drop it and forgive. Exercising true forgiveness will lead to a spiritual victory that will be much more valuable in the economy of church life than will any of your prideful antics be in the public eye. And they will see them. They will draw attention to them. And they'll say, see, that's why I don't become a believer. You hypocrites. Then you have to say, yep. Even if we're not caught doing anything, we're still hypocrites. We're saved hypocrites. Paul's thrust here in the text at hand is once again to protect the bride of Christ from blowing itself up with the sin of self and personal pride. The witness of Jesus, the Savior and Lord of his saints, is to be maintained for his glory. Witness for his glory. I close this morning with an astute observation of this text that we've been looking at from a fellow pastor, Paul Gardner. The power of the argument from eschatology, the end times, back in verse 2 and 3, that's where he was talking about judging the world and judging angels. Power of that argument has not been lost on even the Corinthian believers. The end time to which Paul refers to reveals a complete reversal of the current scene. Think about the current scene in Corinth as he's writing. The current scene in which he's described in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9, as where even the apostles themselves, Paul is saying, we've been made a spectacle of. People think we're fools. We've been made a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men for the glory of Christ. The true status of believers, listen, this is a really good statement. The true status of believers is not at once apparent to the world. It's not even apparent to us. Sometimes we don't understand who we are in Christ. And you think the rest of the world just automatically understands who we are when we go out and tell them we're a Christian? Start telling them that we're going to judge the world and angels. See how far that goes. We're struggling with it right here in a good way. But also don't be afraid to state the truth of the word. Well, they might think we're a cult. Well, if you think we're a cult, you might not be saved. Because that sounds pretty cultish in our current culture, doesn't what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4? Are we really buying it? Gardner goes on. He says, I'll read that first part again of what I just said. The true status of believers is not at once apparent to this world or even to angels, any more than Christ's kingship was apparent when he walked on the earth and went to the cross. Think about that. Because we talk about that a lot. Oh, you know, the disciples really didn't understand what was going on, even though Jesus told them, and he told them again, and he told them again. And they literally had to walk through it, as so will we. What's that going to look like at the end of the age? But just as Jesus lived in a manner befitting his status as the Son of God and Messiah, so should Christians live in a manner befitting their status as Christians. Live as a Christian in the present, as those who will one day rule and judge. For the time being, this status is best seen in the preparedness of a Christian out of love for brother or sister to suffer wrong. See, I couldn't get around it. Can't get around what Paul's saying. The best thing is if you can't solve the dispute, take a beating and go home. Ask God to crush your pride. He'll do it if you want him to, but we're afraid to ask him to do that. Do we want to keep it? Let's pray. Lord God, help us today to process in our minds, in our hearts, Lord, what you have spoken to us. And I just pray that whatever I've said is out of the way, and what you've said comes into the heart, through the ears, into my own heart. Flesh this out within me, Lord. Keep me from petty disputes. Keep my mind from even thinking such things. And Lord, if that attack comes, if that fleshly thing starts getting large in my mind, just help me get rid of it. All kinds of thoughts enter our minds, Lord, and you know this. And sometimes, if not often, we've not trained our minds to go away, to run, like Joseph when he needed to run from temptation. How can I do such a thing for a holy God? Lord, forgive us of the wrongs against you. Help us to see your glory. Help us to magnify your word. Help us to be a body of believers who truly care about the Jesus whom we serve and truly care how you, Jesus, look to the rest of the world in our lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.